Almighty God, by whose spoken word all things came into being, speak to us this morning through our worship of you, that we may be inspired by your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow and proclaim Jesus as our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen. So the writer, Jane Wagner, tells that she was reared in the Methodist church, but she became active in a Baptist church when she moved to a new town. And one day she was helping a group of women clean the kitchen after a church social event. And she emptied the large electric coffee pot and handed it to the woman who was doing the dishes, washing the dishes. At that point, she asked the dishwasher, would you just take a moment, clean this up pretty good? And this dishwasher turned around and asked Jane, well, can this be washed like everything else I've been washing? And Jane just said very glibly, no, this is a Methodist coffee pot. And she turned it over and pointed to the bottom, and she said, see here, it reads, do not immerse. Thank you. I'm glad you're still with me. All right, so again, today is one of those days when we ponder a bit what exactly makes one a saint, a child of the kingdom of God, or more to the point, a Christian. All Saints Day is actually on November 1st, but we're recognizing it on the Sunday after November 1st. I should share with you that about 36 hours ago, I was in Budapest, Hungary, and where I was finishing up a two-week journey with about 50 members from St. Martin's to historic and holy places in several countries there. But on All Saints Day, just a few days ago, I was struck that as we made our way through Budapest on a tour, that it's such an important day in the church life there that many of the stores and most all of the places you visit as a tourist all were closed in recognition of All Saints Day. Now, you know, in the Episcopal Church, we, as you just saw, baptize people of all ages. But whenever we do it, it's important to remember that baptism, this isn't magic water. It's a grace-filled symbolic act. When a child is baptized, as Paul just was baptized, we acknowledge God's love for that child, but we also pray that when Paul is old enough to make a personal decision to embrace the grace of Christ through his own faith, that he will make that personal, conscious decision. We often call a moment like that conversion, or being born again, or coming to faith. When an adult chooses to be baptized, as Carol and Susie have chosen this morning to be baptized, it's our hope that this is merely an outward and visible sign that they've already moved through that personal transformation into a life with Christ, and as we know, they have. Now, that's an important piece of what I want you to ponder this morning. I like the quip C.S. Lewis used in his book, The Great Divorce. He wrote, sitting in church week after week makes you no more a Christian than sleeping in your garage makes you a mechanic. Now, that may sting a little bit, but it is at the heart of our Christian faith and our Anglican Episcopal heritage that our outward actions are an expression of our inner devotion to God. If there's not that inner devotion, then our actions are merely play-acting. It's entirely possible to go through the motions of Christianity without being a Christian deep down at all. Theologian James B. Torrence spends a great deal unpacking this in his little book, Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace. And he's quick to point out that one of the fallacies that has plagued the church since nearly its inception is how we come to understand our relationship with God. He suggests that many of us prefer to deal with a contract God. We've got it in our minds that if we act a certain way and do particular things, then God will reward us with his love, his salvation, with abundant life. The real problem with that is that the burden then for any joy in life here or life hereafter rests with me, not with God. I know good and well, If my earthly and heavenly salvation were dependent upon all the deals I've made with God over the years and broken, then I simply don't make the cut. But God is not a contract God. God is a covenant God. From Genesis forward, God makes all of his decisions based not upon some deal he makes with us, but because God is love, pure, holy, divine love, unencumbered by our human condition. We are created, we exist, and are saved because God decides so. He's promised to do so. It is His covenant with us, and God doesn't break His covenant. God does not break His promise to love us or to save us. It is, however, quite possible to reject that covenant. C.S. Lewis also offers this sobering thought. I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. I don't say that to frighten you or cajole you into a particular decision, but to affirm that God's love is so great, so beyond our understanding, He is the perfect parent, but He doesn't treat us like a puppet master, and He will not twist our arm into loving Him. If we reject God, He will allow us to reject Him for as long as we wish, even if that creeps into eternity. As I said, today we're celebrating All Saints Day. Most likely this has been a feast day of the church since the year 359. We can see rumblings of that before, but around 359, Ephraim of Edessa composed a hymn which suggested commemoration of the martyrs of the faith. And since that time, this date on our liturgical calendar has grown to a fuller understanding of what it means to be a saint. And in fact, despite all those names we typically describe with the holy adjective of saint, say St. Peter or St. Paul or St. Mary or St. Anne, what we believe is that all Christians, not just a reserved few, all followers of Christ should claim the title and status of saint. Now, there are a multitude of ways that we can respond to this covenant God, to this love of God in a genuine and heartfelt way. But perhaps nowhere in all of Scripture do we have a better snapshot of the attributes of Christian sainthood than in the Beatitudes, which Lisa read for us in the Gospel lesson. And when we read the Beatitudes, many of us are touched by their incredible beauty, and we should be. Biblical commentator A.B. Bruce has written that in these words, in these few verses, eight verses, he says, we are near heaven. The Beatitudes offer a balanced character of Christian people. They were, in a sense, the reflection of what Christians should see when he or she looked in the mirror of the soul. And these aren't eight separate, distinct groups of disciples, as if some are meek while others are merciful. They are eight qualities of the same group who at one and the same time are meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. Most all of us have heard of, or at least know, the 12-step program of Alcoholics Anonymous, which is a journey toward full recovery from addiction by taking 12 steps. What I believe Jesus offers us here is kind of a similar version, 8 steps to spiritual maturity. Now, again, these are not requirements. They're not part of a contract such that if you do this, God will do that. No, they are a reflection of the covenant. God loves you, you love God, and when you do, what will begin to naturally spill out of you are these qualities. They're kind of a personal spiritual barometer, if you will, of how you're doing in your own spiritual journey. Now, you'll be happy to know, time doesn't allow me to unpack all of these, so I just want to touch on a few, and then you can take it from there. For instance, we're called in the gospel lesson from verse 3, Jesus says, we're called to be poor in spirit. In the Old Testament, the poor man is the one who is afflicted and unable to save himself and therefore looks to God for salvation. To be poor in spirit is to confess your spiritual poverty before God, that while we are sinners and we deserve the judgment of God, we're also called to humbly throw ourselves on His mercy. And we're told here, if we do so, the kingdom of heaven belongs to us. The poor in spirit realize that their salvation cannot depend in any way on their own merit, and so we humbly receive the kingdom by God's grace. As C.H. Spurgeon once preached, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in yourself. Next, Jesus tells us here is that those who mourn will be comforted. Now, this mourning is not the mourning of grief that we probably all experienced over the death of a loved one, or it's not the kind of mourning that all of us are experiencing on the heels of the Astros' loss. It's not that kind of mourning. This is a different kind of mourning. The poor in spirit, because of their sin, mourn the loss of their innocence. Haven't you been around a baby, as I just was around sweet Paul there, or children, and you mourn the loss of your innocence? You get to a place in life where you wish, oh, I wish I could start over and make so many things different. Well, it's one thing to be poor in spirit and acknowledge it. It's another to mourn over it. In just a few moments, we're going to use Eucharistic Prayer C from the Rite 2 liturgy. That's a little warning I'm giving you there, but it's in the prayer book. And in this prayer, you'll hear these words: deliver us from the presumption of coming to this table for solace only and not for strength, for pardon only and not for renewal. We're called not just to be sorry for our sins, but to lament them, to turn from them, and let that be the pathway for strength and renewal to transform our lives. And beyond our mourning, Jesus also calls us to be meek, which doesn't mean, you know, wimpy or cowardice. It means that we are called to be gentle and considerate, literally courteous, by putting others before ourselves. And beyond meekness, the Christian is called to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the Virgin Mary's song called the Magnificat, she sings, God has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. So notice here that the hunger is not a physical hunger, but it's a hunger of those who seek to be righteous. If you're poor in spirit, if you mourn the loss of your innocence, if you're meek in the face of God's mercy, then your natural and supreme ambition will no longer be material wealth, but spiritual wealth. And the path to that kind of wealth is a life of holiness, a life seasoned with a kind of moral character and conduct which pleases God. This kind of righteousness is not necessarily an external conformity to rules, but a kind of inner righteousness of the heart and mind and motive to offer all of ourselves, the good as well as the bad, to God and Christ. So these first four Beatitudes describe the inner character of the Christian disciple. And you can see here how they begin to run together, how they actually build on each other. To begin with, we must be poor in spirit, noting our moral bankruptcy before God. And then next, we are to mourn over the cause of our sins. Thirdly, we're called to be meek in allowing our spiritual poverty to condition our behavior to God and others. And lastly, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness, which keeps our sins from us. In short, if you're looking for four words in your note taker, confession, contrition, conversion, sanctification. Confession, contrition, conversion, sanctification. The process of being made holy are all found in just these four verses. And what happens when we live into these four internal steps? Well, Jesus seems to suggest that we'll begin to relate to the world in a different way. Our inward conversion will have an outward effect, so that we will be, as we see in verse 7, merciful. In verse 8, pure in heart. And in verse 9, peacemakers. And we will likely, verse 10 tells us, be persecuted. Because while God may honor and bless these attributes, the world usually tries to crush them. So here you have then at least eight attributes of Christians, of saints, a vocation to which all baptized Christians are called. Here's an important point you need to remember about the Beatitudes. Jesus is speaking to a group of people who had, out of faith, already chosen to follow Christ. He's speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to people who weren't following him. He's speaking to people who are following him. So Jesus wasn't holding these over as of characteristics, the kind of bar over which people had to hurdle to be in a relationship with Christ, but instead fruits which grow out of that deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. In other words, just to the point, the Beatitudes are not to be achieved. This isn't more work to do. They are to be received through an intimate, personal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. The author, Vicki Crooks, tells that one day her 4-year-old son asked about God's name. We wanted to know what God's name was. She said she kind of got down and looked in his face, and she thought she'd try to be as theological and simple as possible. And she said, well, son, God has many names, including Father and Yahweh and Lord and Jehovah. And the kid listened for a minute and then looked at his mom and said, can I just call him Steve? I got a giggle out of the acolyte. I'm putting that down. Thank you. I'm putting that, that goes in my journal today. So, but you know, really, seriously, that's a very childlike way of saying what we all want. I want a personal, intimate relationship with God. So let me suggest to you this morning that if you see the path to God fraught with all kinds of human barriers, you may be worshiping a contract God. And I would suggest you tear up that contract and turn instead to the real God, a covenant God, whose love for you doesn't depend on you, but has been there waiting for you since the creation of the earth. And if you have trouble seeing it, well, go home today, read back through the gospel lesson, read those Beatitudes 1, 2, 3 times. Read them. What do they say about you? What do they say about your love for God? If you don't see those 8 qualities growing in your life, spilling out into the lives of others, here's a suggestion. Use this prayer that I recently found, and I find particularly on busy days, I find myself using a bit more and more. It's a very short prayer. Oh God of new beginnings and second chances, once again, here am I. Maybe that can be a starting place for you, an opportunity to really give your life to Jesus Christ for the first time or for the millionth time. Once again, here am I. If you think of the thief on the cross, as far as we know, he wasn't baptized, he wasn't confirmed, wasn't in the choir, never participated in an outreach ministry. What did he say? 9 words. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, surely today you will be with me in paradise. Once again, here am I. Let that be your prayer. We're going to reflect for a moment with some beautiful words offered by our choir. And during that time, reflect on the Beatitudes. And may you have a blessed All Saints Day.